Those of you who have come regularly to the church here will know that we have been engaged in a long series of messages concerning that most important subject of all, regeneration, renewal, and perfection in the biblical sense. We have spent a long time studying this exceedingly important subject, because in fact there is no subject more important than this one. And today we want to return to a passage that I have touched on once some 4 years ago, a little over 4 years ago, and rather briefly touched on not very long ago, perhaps sometime last year. But its importance is such that we must look at it again, this time from a third and different angle, so that we may fully comprehend what it is the Lord is saying to us. Let us turn quickly again to Matthew chapter 19, because we want to look at this question, the question about eternal life and how we inherit it. Matthew chapter 19. Reading from verse 16. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, that is, he said to Jesus, "Which?" And Jesus said, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have observed. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Why is this passage so important? Why do we come back to it again? Because this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus is specifically asked this most important question: what do I have to do to get eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? Now, this is the only place in all the Gospels where somebody actually puts the question to Jesus in plain, intelligible language. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, that we don't need to turn to, a lawyer, by lawyer in the Bible, in the New Testament, does not mean a lawyer in the modern sense of the word. A lawyer in the Bible was someone who specialized in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is called the Book of the Law. And therefore, a lawyer is really more or less equivalent to a modern-day theologian. In Luke 10:25, a theologian then put a question to Jesus to test him. That means he was putting the question in academic form. He was just trying to find out academically, out of academic interest, what Jesus would say to the question about inheriting eternal life. But only in this place do we have some person, this rich young man, who comes with all sincerity, not with out of mere academic interest, to ask, how do I inherit eternal life? And therefore, we've got to listen very carefully to the answer. What is Jesus' answer to this? Now, the question about eternal life is basically a question about the meaning of any life, of all life, the meaning of your life and of my life. You see, until Jesus came, the question of eternal life, or how to inherit eternal life, was not a question even worth asking, because there wasn't an answer available. There's no point asking a question to something where there isn't an answer. Nowhere in the world, no religion, no philosophy, nowhere did anyone even attempt to answer this kind of a question. Inherit eternal life? I mean, that's not a question to ask. I mean, you might think about eternal life when you are daydreaming, or you might fantasize about it, or you might engage in wishful thinking, but eternal life, no. Not available. If it were, nobody knows how anyway. And when you look through the whole world, you can search high and low. You can seek anywhere, anywhere in the world, in any religion, in any philosophy. There was no answer to this kind of question. And so it was meaningless to ask this kind of question. Even in the Old Testament, there's hardly anything said about eternal life. A hint here, a hint there, but there is neither the question nor the answer concerning how to inherit eternal life. Not even in the Old Testament. Only when Jesus came that somehow this question could be asked. Amazing, isn't it? All of a sudden, it made sense to ask this kind of a question. There was something about the person of Jesus, about the ministry of Jesus, that made even this kind of asking of a question of this type to be meaningful. Now, this background to this question is important for you to understand. You can't take this for granted. Without eternal life, what is life for? We saw that life is somehow sort of unknown to us. And after, what is it, 40 years or 50 years? 60 years maybe? You return it. It's gone. And all human effort and all human labor, all this so-called achievement in the world, I mean, there are those who study year after year after year, picking up with tremendous effort one degree, maybe a second, maybe even a third. And they can put all this behind their name. And what for? I knew of a fellow who went to study theology, and he hardly graduated the day before. He rushed off the next day to print his name card. You see. What for? Because now he could put BD behind his name, Bachelor of Divinity. And he presented me with one of these cards. Look, I knew him for years. I didn't need his name card. Why? Because suddenly he got a degree. And he thought this was really the maximum achievement in life. And then there were others pursuing more degrees and another one and another one. And then you can put more. There's more things to put behind. It looks better. In fact, there are some who, for lack of degrees, joined the Royal Geographic Society. Because if you join the Royal Geographic Society, you can put another letter behind your name. Something called, Royal Geographic Society, FRGS, you see. It looks a bit like FRCS, so maybe somebody might mistake you for being a surgeon, you see. So if they didn't look carefully, it was a G instead of and not a C, they might think this guy was a surgeon. So, put all this there. Oh, what great achievements, academic achievements, or business achievements. We build up our little business, maybe even a little business empire. But what is all this in life? Without eternal life, what is this for? When you look back, it looks like a whole joke. I think some time ago I shared with you about a friend of mine, a childhood friend. We grew up together. Yeah. Literally, we grew up together. Yeah. Her mother and my mother were great friends. So one was a boy, one was a girl. So they thought maybe this works out quite nicely, you see. Well, she was a bag of brains, and she went running around, taking on the challenges of life, and the next thing she collected so many degrees already, bachelor's, master's, PhD, everything, and she even became professor at Michigan State University in her particular scientific field. And then she got bored. This is very boring, you know. I mean, she said there are no more challenges in this line. So she decided to go for business. And her father, being quite wealthy, it was very easy for her to become general manager of her father's business. an import-export business in Hong Kong. So when I saw her a few years ago, she was general manager of this. And I said, well, I thought you studied science. What are you doing in business? She said, because I got bored with science, so I'm trying business now. She said, you see, I climbed to the top of my profession, and there was nowhere to go. And because when you get to the peak of the mountain, unless you take a helicopter, there's nowhere else to go. And even the helicopter can only go that high and nowhere else to go. So she said, there were no more challenges. I climbed the mountain. There was nothing else. You know, from below, it looked so broad. When I got to the top, the spot was very small. I found myself boxed in. I couldn't take one step to the left or to the right without falling off the peak. So I decided, I'll go somewhere else and try to climb another mountain. And so I said, well, how are you enjoying business? She said, very boring. I said, what do you mean boring? She said, well, I've learned all the ropes of being a general manager of this company. I've learned the business administration, and there's nothing left to it. She said, no more challenge. I said, well, what else do you want to do now? She said, well, I don't know. She said, I don't know what to do from here on in. I think maybe I'll try politics. Well, the last I heard of her, she was running after another degree somewhere in Stanford University. And I thought, well, how many more degrees do you want? I mean, she just ran out of ideas of what to do. That's how pitiful her situation is. She just ran out of ideas. So might as well collect a few more doctorates, I suppose. There's nothing much left to do. At least you can pay for your wall with the diplomas if you've got enough of them, really. And when I talked to her, being a childhood friend, I mean, we could be very frank to one another. How pitiful, how pitiful. I mean, you saw a person who didn't know what to live for. She was desperately looking for something to live for, and there was nothing left of any meaning to live for. She said, you know, when you don't have these things, they look so attractive, so wonderful. Ah, if I have a PhD. Ah. And then you got a PhD, and you say, well, so what? What's there to it? I'll try another one. Well, you got two PhDs, so you got two PhDs. And what happens there? Oh, so boring. You don't know what to do, you think. You see, if it were for money, she doesn't need money. Her father is very wealthy. She doesn't need any money. So what's the point of chasing money? She's got all she needs. But her life was not only boring for her, her marriage was a disaster, which fell apart. She's divorced from a husband who is also a scientist, also very bored. And so they all get on fine, you know. It's very hard to build a marriage on that basis, you know. Very hard to build a marriage like this. Yeah. So it's very tragic when you look at people who really don't know what life is about. Without the prospect of eternal life, what are we really doing? We are simply building a castle in the sand by the seashore. And have you seen how they labor for hours putting up every tower, every gate in the castle, and the moat around the castle? And next day when you come by, it's gone. It's gone. And that is exactly how life is, without any enduring purpose. We can't make any enduring mark in this world because nothing stays in this world. Everything passes away. The kingdoms of glory of the past are only found in the pages of history or under the spade of the archaeologist who digs up some stone and says, oh, I think that this kingdom must have been quite glorious from all these broken pots that we can find over here. All have gone. Where was the glory? Where was the splendor? And look at the world's powers today, how glorious. They only dwindle away into the pages of history. You see, the point simply is that life is left without any real meaning unless we have some eternal purpose in view. I have faced this question before. Even as a teenager, I wondered to myself, what is life all about? Eternal life was something unknown to me. It was something that I thought is wishful thinking. I mean, no use talking about this kind of questions. Let's live it bravely, put a brave face on this. It's all going to be gone before too long, but let's put a brave face on it. Fine, we can all put a brave face on it. It still doesn't solve the problem of the question, where is life going? Where are you going? What are you living for? Now, this rich young man was somewhat like my friend, you will notice. He too seemed to be a relatively well-educated person, well-versed in the law, which was the standard of education in those days. He seemed to be a wealthy person. In fact, he would not seem to be. We are told he was a wealthy man. But he realized that all of this wasn't going to do him much good. And he asked the Lord Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? You see, man sat in darkness. And then Jesus appeared. And now the question was being asked. But the answer to this question is not at all an easy one, as we shall see. And if anyone tells you that the path to eternal life is a piece of cake, then you let him swallow the piece of cake. Because it's no piece of cake. The path to eternal life is a costly and difficult road, as we shall see in a few moments. But first, let us keep our eyes on the beauty of the scene. Until Jesus came, just as we were living in darkness until we met with Jesus, without hope, without purpose, the whole world sat in darkness. And those who don't know Jesus are still sitting in darkness. The power of death moves on like the tide, sweeping everything away. All this achievement in the sand will be swept away. The picture is one of gloom, unmitigated gloom without Jesus. No matter how brave a face you put on it, stiff upper lip and all, your face is without hope until Jesus comes into your life. I picture the situation somewhat like this. Yeah. Like an army unit fighting bravely, putting a brave face on it in the face of hopeless odds. Death and defeat just keep coming like the tide, and fight as we may with our technology, our knowledge, whatever. We can prolong the physical life a few more years. We can take a heart out and put some artificial pump in. All this is all fine. But the problem is that no matter what you do, you might be able, through your sandcastle, to hold back the tide for a few more minutes, but not much longer. And these soldiers fighting bravely, as I'm sure many non-Christians, many of us, fought bravely against hopeless odds, against the odds of death, meaninglessness, purposelessness. We fought. But it all we knew in our hearts, deep down, it was in vain. It was a matter of time. The enemy would wipe us out. Death would conquer all. And then that gloomy scene, darkened by this dismal lack of hope. Suddenly, the soldiers see the commanding general himself appears. And the commanding general quickly surveys the situation. He makes certain rearrangements. He redeploys his troops. He repositions his heavy weaponry. And the very presence of the commanding general inspires new hope into the soldiers. And suddenly the picture begins to change. Victory is now at last a possibility. There is a glimmer of hope in the battle-weary soldiers. At last, the tide is changing. And that's how the picture looks when Jesus came into this world, without hope. As I said, no one could offer any hope. And Jesus came, and suddenly it was possible to talk about hope. It became a meaningful word again. I'll put in another picture, a beautiful picture in Acts chapter 27. The ship is sinking. 276 people on the ship were going to go down and drown in the Mediterranean. The ship was falling apart, literally. They had to put cables underneath to hold the ship together in Acts chapter 27. But one thing made a difference, or rather one person made a difference. Because there was one man on board. And that man on board was the Apostle Paul. And because of that one man, the Apostle Paul, 276 lives were going to be saved. The ship was falling apart, bashed to pieces by the storm. The crew were terrified. They knew And now, like those soldiers in battle, death was going to conquer all. And I picture the scene, the ship rattling, bouncing, squeaking, and crumbling in the storm. And there is the Apostle Paul. And I can picture him, frail, weak, scarred, about 60 years old at that time, his face bearing many scars. He had been beaten and stoned so many times in his missionary journeys. His body weakened from disease. Some say that he had malaria when he preached in Asia Minor. Malaria can be a crippling disease. Others think he also had eye disease. All kinds of problems through the preaching of the gospel. Weak and frail, holding onto a railing on the ship as it swayed from side to side, falling apart. The terrified crew and sailors cowering there. And yet this weak man, physically weak, radiated confidence and power. His presence was like that of the commanding general coming to the battle team. And he said to them, "Captain, crew, and all, I'll tell you something. Not one life in this ship is going to be lost." We look at him, what? Look here. "Hey, sir, you're a landlubber. We are seamen, eh? This is our profession." Here's a landlubber telling us that this storm is not going to sink the ship. I don't think you know enough about ship construction, nor do you know about storms in the Mediterranean. I mean, you don't understand the situation, my friend. But nobody dared to open their mouth. Why? Because there was something about the Apostle Paul, bowed and weak in body, but powerful in the spirit. Nobody dared to say a word. And he said, "I'll tell you something more. My God has given me a message through the angel that he sent to me. No life on this ship will be lost." Hey, there is somebody who has a hotline to heaven. Praise be to God. This guy has got a hotline to heaven. Oh, he's even got a personal messenger delivering the message to him. When, since the beginning of time, have we had people like this who was in touch with the commander-in-chief himself and got the word? Every hand, every soul on that boat will be safe. Hey, we got a lot of people who can't swim. We read from the record. There are a lot of people who can't swim. How are we going to be safe when this ship falls apart? I gave the word. No life will be lost. My commander-in-chief told me so. When, since the days of Noah, was there a man who walked with God? Or since the days of Abraham? Or was it a long time afterwards there was someone called Elijah and another one called Elisha, his disciple? And a few great prophets, a few men in the history of the world walked close enough with God to be able to carry the day in the face of hopelessness. Men of power. Where are these men today? Where are they? In the rare moments of history, it seems, there emerges such a man. So was the Apostle Paul. Striking scene, isn't it? Just capture that picture in your mind. What a picture. But you see, he walked in the steps of his master. And his master did the same thing. There was a storm in the Lake of Galilee, we're told in Matthew 8. And there, again, there were a group of hardy seamen. And that ship was going down too. And there was Jesus sleeping in the boat, sleeping, mind you, fast asleep. No storm ever bothered him. And they woke him up and said, "Wake up! Look here, this ship is going down. Aren't you sensible to what's happening around here? We're all sinking, we're going down." The first thing that Jesus said to them was, "Why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? I mean, just open your eyes for a moment, look around. I mean, look at those 20-foot waves. Why are you fearful? Look, we have been on this sea all our lives. We know what happens in a sea like this." Why are you fearful, you men of little faith? Lord, don't give us a lecture, please. Look, if you keep talking much longer, we'll all be talking at the bottom of this lake. No anxiety, no fear. Death is no threat when the king is there. And then he does this amazing thing. He looks straight into the eye of the storm and says quietly, authoritatively, peace, be quiet. The storm goes down. What is this? And Matthew 8 tells us, and it's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, the disciples looked at Jesus and looked at one another and said, who is this? Who is this? That here is a man who talks to the storm and the storm listens to him. I mean, no. Paul didn't attempt to speak to the storm. He wasn't Jesus. He worked on the authority from above. But here was the one who talked straight to the storm and it was silent. You believe that story? Wishful thinking, right? How do you know? You went there. Those who were in that boat, every one of them sealed their witness with their blood. Nobody wants to die for fairy tales, I tell you. But every one of them in that boat, as church history tells us, died to testify to the truth. Not only of this account, but every other account that stands in the gospel. They sealed it with their blood, including the Apostle John, though he wasn't executed. He was the only one who wasn't executed. But he suffered his share in the mines of Patmos in hard labor. That is the picture. And I wanted to spend some time for you to see the whole background to this question. Why, when Jesus came, it suddenly became meaningful to ask a question about eternal life? His very presence somehow made this question meaningful. You could ask that kind of question and not be ridiculous. And this young ruler did just that. He came to Jesus and said, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, we studied the law quite a bit. You're well informed. What does the law say? Well, the law says this. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You shall not... But I didn't ask a question about what I shall not do to inherit eternal life. I asked the question of what I have to do. You got my question wrong. Well, he didn't. Jesus didn't get the question wrong. He got the question very right, as we shall see in a moment. But let me say again very quickly, the path to eternal life is a very difficult road. You can't walk that road alone. Without Jesus, you and I will never make it. That's what we mean by grace. It's not a ladder into heaven that we can climb up in our own strength. There is a ladder, but you can't climb up on your own strength. There is a road, but you can't walk it alone. You walk it with Jesus, or you don't walk it at all. And I want to say that this road is difficult because there are people who want to tell you today in the churches, I'm sorry to say, who tell you that it's very easy. It's a piece of cake. Well, we immediately face the problem that we have actually two problems to face. We have the problem of the cost of walking that road, and we have the second problem that this road is fraught with dangers because there are those false teachers who want to tell us that isn't costly at all. It costs absolutely nothing, in fact. Well, now he said, let's make up our minds. Is it costly or is it not costly? Jesus says it's costly, and they say it's not costly. So now we are having difficulty already trying to count up the cost, and then we have somebody telling us that you don't have to waste your time counting the cost because there's no cost to count. So now, just when we thought there is a road to eternal life, what happens? We got people getting us all confused. Now, I can hardly get on to Jesus' answer without having to point out this problem. Because nowadays it's very hard to preach the gospel without being confronted with a false gospel every way you turn. And I want you to be very clear about this from the teaching of the Lord. When you look at the Lord's teaching, we're immediately told that Paul's teaching is different. You see, here it says, in answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus goes on to talk about two stages of things. The fulfilling of the law and discipleship. And we still have to figure out the connection between the two. But Paul was asked a similar question in Acts chapter 16 verse 31 by the Philippian jailer, very familiar to us all. We don't even have to turn to that. Where the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must we do to be saved? Paul's answer very concisely was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now I'm sure that almost any of you are more familiar with Paul's answer to the question of salvation than Jesus' answer to the question of salvation, if I'm not entirely mistaken. If I asked you to quote exactly what was the Lord's words in reply to the rich young ruler, I think if we hadn't read this passage, you would have trouble telling me. But if I asked you to tell me what Paul said in reply to the Philippian jailer, I think the 95% of Christians could quote it after me right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Acts 16:31. I've been to Sunday school many years. Now, the question arises immediately. Are these two different answers to the same question? Because the question of eternal life and the question of salvation, of course, are the same kind of question. If you are not saved, you don't have eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, you're not saved. We have the same question and two answers. Which one is right? Or do we have to choose? We have to choose if the answer of Paul is different from the answer of the Lord Jesus. And we are told today that the answer is in fact different, much to our astonishment. The Lord Jesus' answer has three elements in it. It is functional demand. The first is functional demand. The question is asked, what must I do? And the Lord's answer is all in terms of function, of doing. They're all verbs. Just look at the passage for yourself. When what are you saying to the rich young ruler? What does he say here? What do I lack? If you would be perfect, verse 21, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. Go, sell, give, come. Four verbs. Go first and then come. Go, sell, give, come. Functional demand. All is functional. Everything is involved with things. You ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Four things you got to do. First, functional demand. Second, we notice total demand. Sell all that you have. Total demand. Thirdly, an impossible demand. Impossible. That's why we read in verse 26. Impossible with men. It is possible with God. As I said, it is not something you can do in your own strength. The Lord Jesus never said that you can do all these things simply by sheer willpower. No. To do it in the way that He requires has to be done by His grace, by His power, by His Spirit. But when we look at Paul's statement, according to the teaching of many churches today, instead of being functional, we are told it is positional. Positional means that it is legal. What happens by faith is that there is a legal transition from being sinner to being righteous. No functional thing has ever happened. You have not switched, you have not changed, you have not done anything. You simply switched your position by some act of God, perhaps. You've suddenly been declared righteous when you were a sinner before.